Now will you turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. While you're turning to that, perhaps I should explain that I come from New Zealand. One of the problems with British congregations is that they spend most of their time trying to figure out your accent instead of listening to what you're saying. So that's where I come from. You must make allowances for that. We've been here about 4 years and I'm planning to minister in this country as long as God calls us here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 9. I'll be reading from the NIV today. I realize that most of you have the RSV. If you follow in that, it's not too different. The first 9 verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Let's pray God's blessing on that, his word. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that as we ponder this passage we have read, that you will give us understanding that we might live. Encourage us as we seek to serve you, that Jesus Christ may be glorified in us and through us. Amen. Now in this series, in the next 3 weeks, we want to look at this first chapter in 1 Corinthians. The purpose of our time together is to encourage and to stimulate one another, and particularly taking into account the fact that we are involved, each one of us, I trust, in local churches, as we seek to serve God in that way. In Spurgeon's book, Lectures to My Students, he devotes one chapter, which he entitles The Minister's Fainting Fits. And that's what we're trying to remedy. We're all prone at times to depression. We're prone to despair as we look around us and see what we do and don't do. Our major problem seems to hinge around the material upon which we work, at least we think it does. We see that the material is not the building, I hope that we believe that, but rather the people whom God has given us. And so often we do tend to feel like that person who commented on the piece of marble that Michelangelo had to carve the statue of David from, when he looked at it, he said it was very shallow and considerably flawed. And sometimes we feel that way, don't we, as we look out upon our people, as we look at one another, and no doubt as we look at ourselves. We see that we haven't got very good material to start with. We are, all of us, very shallow concerning the things of God and considerably flawed. And so we can become very discouraged as we look around us. We're looking at the Corinthian church because it is a church which does have problems, and which church doesn't? It's a church which was ridden with problems, and so we're going to look at that to see if we can encourage ourselves as we seek to labor for God in our particular calling. Now open your Bibles at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and you will see what Paul says here. The introduction to this epistle is a very conventional introduction. Well, that's what it appears when we first look at it. As we open this book, we read it and we think, yes, this is typical Paul, isn't it? He's saying the same sorts of things that he says to every church. It's very conventional. But as we read on, we just realize how startling his introduction really is. See what he says in verse 2, for example. You're so familiar with this, I think that it fails to shock us as we read it. He addresses his letter to the church of God in Corinth. the Church of God. Now, if you came from the constituency that I come from, they would say that was Paul's first blunder. The Corinthian church could not possibly be a true church. Because as you read on, you see the tremendous and appalling situation which we find before us at Corinth. Corinth was a church, as you know that book, that was riddled with problems. There were divisions that we will look at next week. These people who were split into parties, those who call themselves the Paul party, those who the Apollos party, the Peter party, the Christ party. And these people were divided and fighting among themselves. They were such a quarrelsome lot. If you think the scrapping that you get at your PCC is anything, well then look at Corinth. They were actually going to law against each other. Probably hasn't come to that in your church situation yet, but that's what they were doing at Corinth. And not only were they fighting in that way, there was sexual impurity. There was a case of incest, which the church had no disciplinary action against. And then there was also doctrinal error. Well, it's a very familiar story, isn't it, of the churches today? There were those there at Corinth who were denying the resurrection of the dead. There were some who were denying the apostolic authority of Paul. And do we realize what that means? If they were denying Paul's apostolic authority, to put that in 20th century language, they're actually taking out Paul's epistles. Imagine if that happened at your church. Well, it does at some of our churches, doesn't it? They actually want to remove Paul's epistles. They don't have authority over us. It was just Paul's idea. Well, that's what was happening at Corinth, you see. So it's a very relevant message to us today. It may put our church in quite a good light, actually, if we compare it with the Corinthian church. And hopefully we won't be so discouraged after all. Now, we do learn from that a very important lesson, one that we all need to learn and relearn as we look about us at our own situation, at the situation of others. We learn this tremendous lesson, which Charles Hodge says, that this passage teaches the very useful lesson that a body, that is a church, may be very corrupt, both as to doctrine and practice, and yet properly recognized as a church of God. And that's a very important lesson for us to learn as we often plunge into despair, as we look around us and wonder whether that church is really a true church or not. It's interesting to see what Calvin said on this passage, because he says something which is even more forceful than that. Calvin's comment on this passage, he says this: "This is a passage that ought to be carefully observed, that we may not require that the church, while in this world, should be free from every wrinkle and stain, or forthwith pronounce unworthy of such a title every society in which everything is not as we would wish it. For it is a dangerous temptation to think that there is no church at all where perfect unity, perfect purity rather, is not to be seen. For the man that is prepossessed with this notion must necessarily in the end withdraw from all others and look upon himself as the only saint in the world, or else set up a peculiar sect in company with a few hypocrites." Well, that's a very telling comment, isn't it, from Calvin? Perhaps you wouldn't expect that from him, but that's how he viewed this passage. And therefore, I think we ought to take comfort from that as we look around us and sometimes are overwhelmed, that the problems we face are not all that different from those faced from this church here at Corinth. And yet Paul looked at this church with all its problems, with all its difficulties, and he said, there at Corinth is a church of God. Well, that's the first surprise we come to. And the second surprise we find in verse 4. Paul goes on to say, "I always thank God for you." Now, at this point, I can well imagine that Paul's secretary, who was taking down this letter, banging their pen down on the desk and saying, "Enough is enough. You've already called that a church of God. Well, that was bad enough. But look, we've got here 20 pages of faults of this church, and you're saying now that I thank God for you all." Well, that's what Paul says, and no doubt if that was going through, whoever was writing this letter down, that was going through their mind, they would have remembered those prayer times when Paul actually did thank God for them and perhaps was somewhat amazed. You see, Paul was not ignorant of the irregularities of the church at Corinth, but he wasn't blinded by their abuses at all. He held these two things in tension. As we know, he was fully aware that this church was a church which had immense problems and they needed to be spoken to firmly and strongly. And he's going to deal with that later in his epistle. But at the same time, he recognizes that even though there is much impurity, both in doctrine and life, yet at the same time, there is a work of God going on in this place. And therefore, he can thank God for what he sees in these people. Well, I wonder, can we ask ourselves, do we have that Christian perspective that Paul had? We often seem to lack that breadth of Paul's vision. Do we have that as we look on our church, as we look on other churches perhaps? Can we thank God for what we see? Yes, there is much imperfection, but there is also those true marks that God is at work. When we see churches with problems and individuals who profess faith in Christ and we see the muddle they sometimes seem to be in, we tend so easily, don't we, to write them off. Well, that church is not a true church and they're not real believers. Not so with Paul. We've been redecorating the manse for some time now. And I remember well the day that I was scraping off some of the old paint on one of the doors, and there I was with the blower in one hand and the scrape in the other, and I had my nose about 2 inches away from the problem, and the old paint was coming off, and underneath was this woodwork which didn't look very attractive as I got the paint off, and I wondered whether I was making a bigger mess by doing it than rather by leaving it. And it was only when my wife appeared at the top of the stairs and from about a view of 6 foot, she said, "That door is looking good, isn't it?" That wasn't how I was feeling at the time. You see, the problem was I'd lost my perspective. I needed in a moment to stand back and to look at it from a distance to see the whole effect, rather than just to look at the faults that were appearing so rapidly. The problems can sometimes overwhelm us as we see our churches, as we see each other, perhaps as we see ourselves. And they can blind us to a very important truth, that God is at work in the midst of these problems and bringing out of them a church for himself. It was an interesting comment that I came my way just yesterday. It arrived in the mail, a magazine which was had reviewed recently Packer's book, his latest book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. And the reviewer had made some criticisms of Packer's approach in this book to certain people he commented upon, who seemed to be so wobbly on their understanding of who the Spirit was and his work. And Packer replied to this comment in words that I think are very important for us to come to grips with. Packer, first of all, asks this question. He says, how is it that so much of the Spirit's fruit appears in people whose ideas about the Spirit's way, fruit, and gifts are so wrong? How is it this happens? We see people who seem to be so off the main beam when it comes to understanding the Spirit's way, the Spirit's fruit, and the Spirit's gift. He says, how is it then that the fruit of the Spirit appears in their lives? And he gives an answer which I think is an excellent answer. He says the answer to the question is this: God is merciful not only to the sinful, but also to the silly. Well, that's a very good answer, isn't it? And thank God for it. For he wasn't merciful to both the sinful and the silly, we wouldn't stand to show, would we? Because we all must confess that in the eyes of God, in our understanding of his word, at times we are both sinful and silly. And God is merciful to both. Well, let's thank God for that. Don't let the problems blind us, but deal with them patiently and thank God for his work of grace. Well, why does Paul thank God for these people? We see the answer beginning to unravel in verse 4. I always thank God for you, he says, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. We have a tremendous emphasis here, given us by the Apostle Paul, of the fact that this is a work of God. It is God's grace, God's unmerited favor, which he's bestowed upon them because of their union with Christ. And so in verse 5, he underlines that again when he says that they have been enriched, and it is Christ who has enriched them. Now, he needs to underline this to the Corinthians because they were so easily those who boasted in what they had, as though it was something that they had merited. Remember how in chapter 4 of this epistle, he reminds them that everything they have comes from God. They were so proud of what they had, and so he brings them back down to earth. And verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, Why do you boast as though you did not? So Paul wants to underline that to start with, that everything that they have comes from God. It is God's gift to them. It is in order to take away their boasting and to realize their dependence upon God. Now, Paul does not do what he normally does in his epistles, in this thanksgiving. Most of the epistles of Paul's that we turn to, we find that he spells out with his thanksgiving that great triad of Christian graces. He looks for faith, for love, and for hope. Faith in Jesus Christ, love for the brethren, and hope in the coming of Jesus Christ. And he looks for those as being marks that we are to look for if we are to be encouraged that God is doing a work. If we want to know whether God is working, we look for faith in Christ, for love for one another, and for hope. Now, he doesn't mention those explicitly, but of course they are implicitly involved here in this passage, particularly faith and hope anyhow. He doesn't seem to mention love. Perhaps he couldn't see a great deal of that around, but he does mention, at least implicitly, faith and hope. In verse 2, he talks about those who call on the name of the Lord that this letter is to, both to those at Corinth and to those who call on the name of the Lord, which implies faith. In verse 7, there is that hope as they eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. What Paul seems to focus on chiefly here is this new orientation or a new way of seeing which the Christian believer has. He spells out to them that what encourages him and what he gives thanks for is this mark that the people who have professed faith in Christ now have a new orientation, a new way of seeing things. Their whole way of thinking has changed and been revolutionized, and their life has now begun to revolve around God and around His Christ. And so he singles out two of these things in speech and knowledge. See that in verse 5. They have come to grasp the truth. Their mind has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And so they've come to grasp it firmly. They have an inward conviction of it. And that inward conviction then expresses itself through what they say. And that's what we ought to be looking for if we're to be encouraged in our work for God. Sometimes the fruit is not that clear, is it? We see a very mixed profession. But we're looking for a new orientation, a new center of gravity, if you like, where people who have come to Christ now have a new way of looking at things. God has become the center of their lives. Yes, there are many things they've got to sort out. And there are so many mixed up lives today as they come to Christ. It takes sometimes a long time to sort out many of those problems. But as Paul looked at this church in Corinth, he could thank God for them because he could see this change of orientation. They had come to a new knowledge. They had come to understand about God and His Christ. And this affected the way they spoke and the way they thought. Hence they had received this testimony about Christ, verse 6, the message that was spoken through the apostolic testimony. They had received it. It had become theirs. Now, is that not encouraging to see in people as you labor in your church, to see people coming to that position? We had that encouragement recently when a lady in her 80s came to our church. She had attended all her life a liberal church where she had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And 2 years ago, she came in among us. Now, to see in a very short space of time her mind being opened and her whole orientation changing as she understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's still a lot she doesn't know, but we can see very clearly, and she can see clearly, that her life has changed in its orientation. She has a new way of seeing that she didn't have before. And so her knowledge, although small, yet is sufficient, and her speech is changed. She knows God in a new way. Well, that's a great encouragement as we see God at work in our churches in that way. But not only are we to have our minds opened by the gospel, we're also to have a changed life. And these two always go hand in hand. Paul never separates them. He's just focusing on this here for the Corinthians to encourage himself and to give thanks to God and to encourage them as well. For these things always go side by side. When a person experiences that transformation in their thinking and understanding, they come to know Christ, we also find that because they are now in Christ, then, as we see in verse 2, he calls them to a holy calling. He calls them to be holy, to be separate for him, and to live a life which is holy and pure. And those who are in Christ take that calling very seriously. The problem we are often confronted with is the great mixture that we see in people. We see it in ourselves, and it troubles us. We see it in others. There's this tremendous mixture of good and evil. We see, yes, God is at work in them. We can see it in this and this and this. But, oh, what about those things that we really would like to see pushed away and dealt with more quickly? There's always this constant conflict in the Christian of the mixture of good and evil. Remember how C.S. Lewis was once asked how a certain sour old lady could possibly be a Christian, when they compared her with some other people they knew who were not believers, who were sweetness and light. They said, how can this person possibly be a Christian at all? And C.S. Lewis's reply was, who knows how much more cantankerous the old maid might have been if she were not a Christian. Well, that's the point, isn't it? Being a Christian doesn't make us better than other people, it just makes us better than what we were. It begins to change us from being worse to less worse, perhaps. Well, that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. We're not to compare one another with each other, but we are to see in each person a progression in knowledge, in understanding, in commitment to Christ, and also a changing of life as they begin to obey the commands of God and become conformed to his will. And that's a slow progress. God could have done it instantaneously, couldn't he? The moment we came to Christ, he could have made us perfect. He didn't choose to. I don't know why he didn't choose to. He doesn't tell us. It would have created immense problems for the rest of us, I guess. It would be intolerable to live with perfect people all the time. But that was God's way. One day we will be perfect, but that's in the not yet. That's in the hereafter. But through our lives, we are to see this constant progress, which will mark out that God is at work in us. Well, when we see these things that so often are marked with imperfections, we hold out so little hope. We often wonder whether a new convert is really going to stand, don't we? We see them come along and they profess faith in Christ. They seem to have so little moral fiber often, and we wonder, are they really going to hold out? Are they going to press on and win through, or are they going to fall away? And with the lives that are so messed up today, will God really triumph over the evil that we see in them? Well, can we be confident about that? That often causes us to stumble, doesn't it? We really wonder, can they really stand, those people who profess faith in Christ? Well, Paul looks at this church at Corinth with all its problems, and Paul is abundantly confident that they can stand. Not only that they can, but actually that they will stand. See that in verse, near the end of that chapter, in verse 8 and 9. See what Paul does here. He's actually looking at this church with all its problems. And remember to read the rest of this letter when you go home. Paul is looking at a church here that has immense problems. These problems of morals, problems of doctrinal deficiency. And he sees these people who have made profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And he can look these problems steadily in the eye and yet hold a real and certain hope for these people. Well, how can he do it? Paul is not simply a blind optimist. There are many people like that who seem to imitate the sort of faith that is advocated by people like Norman Vincent Peale, who seem to just say, as long as you have faith and believe, as long as you have positive thinking, it doesn't matter who your faith resides in, as long as you just are optimistic about life. Well, Paul is not saying that. He's not saying that we're simply to hope against hope. He's saying we have a sure and certain hope, and we can know for certain that these things will be so. And Paul's optimism is firmly based on a confidence in God. Not on the Christian believer. Not on what they will do, but on what God will do for them. See that in verse 8. He says, he, that is Christ, will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless, not perfect, but blameless, on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, he is faithful. Now see what Paul is saying here. He's looking at these people and he's saying, my confidence is for them. Why? Not because I think they're going to stand, that they're going to be able to persevere in and of themselves, but he says, I believe that God will keep them to the end, that Christ Jesus, who has called them, will uphold them, and he will keep them faithless to that day. How can we persevere ourselves? We often ask ourselves that question. We see some of the immense trials that are faced by some folk in some countries, and we wonder, would we really stand in those situations? If we were called to persecution, would we really stand? If we had to face immense trials, would we really keep going? How do we know? And as we look into ourselves, we know that we may well give way, because our faith is weak. But we're not called to look to ourselves. We are called to look to the one who will hold us. And that is Paul's whole confidence here. He is not saying that it is we ourselves or it is their faith that will hold them, but rather it is God's faithfulness. I often get troubled as I visit folk on this matter, particularly some of the older folk in our church and various churches, as we meet people who have lived for a long time. As we talk with them, we ask them how they managed to get through in those difficult days of the war years, and they begin to share with you some of the things that they went through and some of the appalling conditions that they had to put up with. And when you ask them the question, how did you manage all that? They often will give the answer, well, I never could have managed apart from my faith. I must confess that somewhat troubles me. It may just be the unfortunate way which they put it, because that is not what Paul says. He doesn't say, I've got this far because of my faith. He says, I've got this far, and the Corinthian church is going to get that far right to the end, not because of their faith or my faith, but because of God's faithfulness. Because God will do it. And so he says that Jesus Christ himself, verse 8, will keep you strong to the end. He will continue to give them grace and to give you grace to persevere. So although their lives may seem to be in a tremendous muddle at the moment, that Jesus Christ will continue to abide with them as he does by his Spirit, and he will give them everything that is necessary for life and godliness. Do we really believe that? It's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? As we see people wobbling and wavering. Well, God has promised to do that through Jesus Christ. He says that that will happen, and that not only will they be kept during this life, but right through to the end. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, he is faithful. Now, if we want to have confidence today as we seek to work for Jesus Christ, we have to return to our God. We have to realize who God is. Unfortunately, we live in a day when we know only too well how to manipulate people. We live in a day when the church has so often jumped on the bandwagon of being people manipulators, and we can get people to respond to what we like. One of the things that alarmed me in my early Christian life, having gone to work for a large American company which was involved in sales, being there for 2 or 3 years and gone through all their sales courses, and then joining a team which was helping with a great evangelistic campaign and going to the classes, I found that what was being said at the campaign meetings, to encourage counselors that is, was exactly the same techniques as we found in our business sales course. The only difference was the product had been changed. You're no longer buying Kodak cameras. You're now buying Jesus Christ. Because I didn't say you were buying, you were just receiving him. Well, we must be careful about that. We must be very careful that we're not simply pressurizing and manipulating people in the way that the world does today. We must be very careful that it is God who does that work. We are to proclaim his word, and God has promised that through this, he will maintain his people. He will give them everything that they need, and he will hold them firm to the end. Hey, do you believe that? Do you believe that God can actually manage without you? Well, he can. but he uses us in his goodness and grace. Yes, he does use us, but let us be used in the way that he wants us to be used, not manipulating and pressurizing people, but bringing God's word to people, that as they receive that word, as they received here in verse 6, the testimony about Christ, that it is confirmed in them by their reception of Christ himself, and as he by his Spirit begins to change them and transform them. Well, may God give each one of us that proper Christian perspective, that as we labor for him, we will not be overcome by our problems. May we have that sense of wonder of the privileges that he bestows upon believers. He actually indwells us by his Holy Spirit and then conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ, giving us both knowledge of him and also changing us to be conformed to his will. And may God give us also a greater confidence that when he begins a work in us and in anyone, that he actually will bring it to completion. He will not leave the person forsaken halfway, but he will bring them right through firm to the end. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do confess before you that so often we are overwhelmed by our problems. As we look into our own hearts and as we look into the lives of others, we do feel that we must put out our hand to steady the ark. We feel that we cannot depend entirely upon what you're doing. We pray that you will forgive us for our lack of confidence in you and your word. We do thank you that you have given us 2,000 years of church history to encourage us. Help us to look back and to realize that you have been at work in your church right through that time, and you have upheld your people firm to the end. Give us, we pray, a renewed vision of yourself, that we might know who you are, that you are the God who fulfills your promises, and that our proclamation of the gospel does not depend upon our power, but upon your power and your promises. And you have promised to be faithful to the end in bringing people to yourself through your word and then holding them firm so they will never fall. Gracious Father, give to us that same confidence that Paul had, that we might not grow weary in well-doing, but serve you for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.